And it's a wonderful privilege to be able to go through this series here in the history of Israel. And we're in 2 Kings chapter 7 tonight, and learning a lot of important lessons each week. Although many of these events happened so many years ago, so many ages ago, things have so much application and relevancy to our day and age today. And I trust the Word of God has been a blessing to you all these weeks that we've been studying through this series. And tonight here we're in 2 Kings chapter 7. In verse 1, then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they arose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carry thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. And came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there. Neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, and therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of the fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that lord answered the man of God, and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. Let's pray before we continue tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for its truthfulness, not only in its accuracy in telling us these historical events, but also, Lord, for the spiritual applications tonight as we examine this portion of Scripture. There's a reason why you preserve this story for us tonight. And Lord, may we learn those important lessons tonight about faith, about obedience, and about the remarkable way that you choose to deliver your people. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your goodness, and may you just bless this time around your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're looking at this chapter here in 2 Kings 7, where God delivers Samaria. God delivers Samaria. And in this chapter, we see God's incredible deliverance of the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And imagine, if you will, if you fast forward from what we just read here, fast forward several years to the captivity. If you know your Bible, you know eventually the northern kingdom of Israel, they're going to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, they'll be taken captive by the, anyone know? Babylon, by the Babylonians, right? So imagine the captivity occurs, and then there's a remnant that God remarkably allows to be able to return back to the land. And imagine those post-exile remnant Israelites reading a chapter like this, reading how God delivers his people in the midst of so much pain and so much suffering. Can you imagine how it must have stirred their faith? Praise the Lord, we can go back and God is delivering us just as he used to do in the past. Can you imagine how it must excite their faith and excite their obedience? And I pray that as we study this chapter, it stirs our faith tonight too. Because we serve a God who delights in delivering. And all of us in this room tonight, we need the Lord's deliverance. The first time we need his deliverance is for salvation. Salvation, we need to be delivered from our sin. From the penalty of sin and hell, we need deliverance from that. And that happens at the moment of faith. The moment you trust in Christ as Savior, you're delivered from that. But there's also an ongoing work of deliverance that Christ does in your life and my life. You see, as Christians, is it still possible for us to sin? Sadly, it's a possibility. But it doesn't have to be an inevitability. In other words, some people say, I have to sin. I just have to give in to this temptation. I just can't help myself. Or the devil made me do it, and we have all these excuses for why we sin. But the reality is God delights in delivering us from our temptations. He always provides that way of escape, that way of deliverance. And God delights in delivering his people. But this text reminds us that sometimes God uses unlikely ways to deliver his people. I read of the missionary John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, an island that was full of cannibals. And no one wanted to go to this island to reach the people there, but he felt God's calling to him there. And he went with his group, with his family. And one night, the story is told, their camp was surrounded by the natives there, and they were known to be cannibals. And they were slowly approaching. And so they just began to pray for God's protection. They had no idea what would happen to them. They just began to pray. And the natives began advancing closer and closer, but then eventually they stopped, and then they left. And it seemed like there was no rhyme or reason for why they left. Well, John Patton continued ministering there, and 1 year later, the chief was saved. And he came and received Christ and developed a great relationship with John Patton. And John Patton asked him, Chief, you know, a year ago, your people surrounded our camp, and it looked like you guys were coming to attack us. Why did you stop? Why did you leave? And the chief said, well, as we advanced, we saw many soldiers there. And we thought it wouldn't be safe if we went and attacked your people. And obviously, we know that was a divine miracle. God did that. God protected them in an unusual manner, but God still did it to preserve John Patton and his group to be able to preach the gospel to those people. And praise the Lord for that. And you know what? There's instances in your life and mine where God delivers us, and there's really no earthly explanation. There's always a divine explanation, but there's no earthly explanation. George Mueller of Bristol, maybe many of you have heard of him and his great faith that is recorded in the history books. And George Mueller had an orphanage, and he would often pay for that orphanage out of his own pocket. He depended on gifts and free will offerings from other churches, but often he would pay for things out of his own pocket. But there came a day where the money ran out, and the food ran out with it. And those kids were sitting there hungry, mouths ready to be fed, and there was no food left. But George Mueller was a man of great faith, and he gathered the children around the table, and he said, let's bow for prayer. And not just to pray for the food, but to give thanks for food that wasn't even there on the table. And God led him to make that prayer, and as soon as he was done praying, there was a knock on the door. Apparently, there was a bread man there with bread, and he said, "Mr. Mueller, this bread here is going to spoil soon. I thought I'd donate it here to the orphanage." I said, "Praise the Lord." He brought the bread inside, and not long after he left, another knock on the door. The milkman, his horse cart had broken down just outside of the orphanage. And he said, "There's no way I can get this fixed. This milk will spoil. I figured I'd donate it to the children here at this orphanage." God answered their prayer. God met their needs. And listen, I tell you those stories and instances just to show you that God can use any circumstance and anybody to accomplish his will, his purpose. God delights in delivering his people and meeting their needs. And this current scene in Israel, to remind you, in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, Samaria was under attack. They were being sieged by the Syrians. And, you know, a siege is when the army is surrounding the city and nothing can go in, nothing can go out. So they're not able to get any food. They're not able to get sustenance. Probably even water was in limited supply. People were probably starving to death and dying. In fact, we know how awful things were. If you go back to chapter 6, the story is told of two ladies, right? Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 26. "And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press?' And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son, that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." That's how awful the conditions were in Samaria at this time. And it was a terrible time. Israel was desperate in this time. And God would do something remarkable. And they may have looked at this, as I said last week, that this may have looked like a huge setback. Why is this happening? How could this happen? But it was really a setup, because God was going to prove himself. God was going to show how he can deliver his people in remarkable ways. Think about in your life. What are some apparent setbacks that you might have in your life? Maybe you didn't get that position you were shooting for all year and it passed you by. Someone else got it. I don't know. Seems like that was a setback. Maybe you're a student, you didn't get the grade you thought you could have gotten or should have gotten, or maybe just financially things didn't really square away as you thought they would. Whatever it might be, we all have setbacks or apparent setbacks in life. That's just the way it is. But if we look at it from God's perspective, it's really an opportunity for God to prove himself, for God to work, for God to grow us in our faith and dependency upon him. Tonight, first, I want us to consider God's promise. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we see God's promise. But we also see the doubt of the king's lord or the king's officer. The passage begins with God's promise through Elisha that in 24 hours, the economic situation will change so dramatically that it will impact the price of food. There will be so much abundance of food that the prices will radically drop compared to the conditions described in chapter 6, verse 25. And so we see that God, through Elisha, gives this promise, gives this decree. That's where it always begins, by the way. God's deliverance is always based on his promises. It's not based on our manipulation, and it's not based on our ingenuity. What can we finagle and do and squeak out? It's based on God's promises, the word of God. I want to just challenge you tonight. This is not just based on, again, wishful thinking. I just wish this into existence. It's based on, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what Elisha said. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." God had declared this. God had promised this. And I want you to note tonight that there wasn't a financial bulletin that Elisha received to make him make this decree. There wasn't a market analysis report for him to look at and say, "Hey, this is what I speculate might happen with the markets in the coming days. That wasn't what Elisha had. He had something much more reliable than that. He had the word of the Lord, the word of God. This wasn't based on his own speculation, but on what God had promised. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Remember back in chapter 6, remember how the king responded to these difficult times? Did the king respond in faith? No, instead, he responded by getting angry at God. Look at what he says in chapter 6 and verse 33. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I keep waiting on the Lord? Why should I keep praying, keep trusting? This is from the Lord. And he got angry and got bitter at God. And sadly, many people are in that same boat where difficulties happen in their life and they get angry instead of continuing to trust God and follow after God. Imagine if Job didn't continue to trust God. You know, he was tempted to get angry. He really kind of toed the line there with his anger and the rage and the pain that he had in his life. But thankfully, the Bible says in all this, the Lord charged not God foolishly. But some people, they do charge God foolishly. But thankfully, God was merciful. God still had a word for this king, and it was a good word. How can we be certain of the promises of God? It's based on what he's already accomplished. And so we can apply this to many other promises that God gives us. The promises that Christ will come again. Well, we base that again on the word of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the Bible says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you study through the promises of God and the prophecies that God gives, and you study how often God says, I will. And you study how often he says, I will, and it's based on his ability, his power, and his promise, not yours and mine. That means there's unlimited potential, that God can do anything. He says, I will. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Isaiah, when we think about the promises of God for the coming of Christ, we can look at these various prophecies through Isaiah 9, verse 7. But what about other promises that God gives to us as Christians tonight? Many of us are praying for revival. And we pray for revival not just because it's our own selfish desire, but because it's something that God has promised for his people in every age. I want to read to you from Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. How about Hosea chapter 10, verse 12? Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. I love what it says in the book of James. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. That's revival. That's God coming to meet with us, with his presence manifested amongst us. And we can hang our hats, if you will, on God's promises for revival, not because it's something that we want, but it's because it's something that he has promised. Something that he said he can do and will do on behalf of his people. And so when we pray, we can pray with certainty and assurance and say, Lord, you said this. I know it's your will because you promised it. Doesn't that give us more assurance when we pray? That shows us that prayer is not just kind of hopeful, imaginative thinking. It's praying the promises of God, isn't it? And God promises many things for his people. And what God has promised, he will do. But the king's officer here, the king's lord, he doubted God. In verse 2, it says, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he doubted God. He doubted God's ability. He had that one little question, if. Well, there's really no ifs with God, is there? God is able. He said, if. He's asking, in other words, can God open up the windows of heaven? Of course, the answer is yes, of course he can. But then he's also doubting God's wisdom, or shall we say God's ingenuity. You see, this officer was assuming that there was no way food could enter this city. We're surrounded by the enemy. There's no way food could enter into this city unless it drops from the sky. So God better open up the windows of heaven if we're going to get food. And what he didn't realize is that our God is a creative God. Our God is a wise God, and he can use any means, any circumstance to provide for his people. And sometimes we limit God because we don't have his wisdom, and we think it has to happen this way, and if I were God, that's the way I would do it. And so there's no other possibility, there's no other way that it can happen. That's unbelief. That's limiting God. And we ought not limit God. And this officer in the king's house here was doubting that God can deliver his people in an unexpected way. He also doubted God's messenger. He doubted the prophet Elisha. And obviously this promise that Elisha gave is hard to believe, isn't it? But yet he should have believed in Elisha, because Elisha had given prophecies before. Elisha was a proven prophet. He had a good track record. He was a reliable man of God. But yet this servant, this Lord, denied him and rejected him. And in like manner, today we have the testimony of the Word of God, and those of us that declare the Word of God. And it's sad that many scoff and don't believe what God has promised and told us. But that's God's promise. Then secondly, God's unlikely means. In verses 3 through 5, we read of four leprous men that happened to come upon a deserted Syrian camp. These leprous men were staying at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. You know why? They weren't allowed inside. That was part of the Levitical law, right? They couldn't enter into the city lest they defile the city and the people. So they had to stay on the outskirts. And they asked an interesting question. Why are we sitting here waiting to die? You see, they were outcasts. They were sitting here and they knew they couldn't go into the city, because first of all, the city wouldn't receive them. And second of all, there's no food in there anyway. They couldn't go into Samaria. So they would die if they went back into Samaria and forced their way in. And they would die if they sat where they were. They said, we might as well take our chances and plead for mercy amongst the Syrian army. We'll go to the Syrian army and maybe they'll be merciful to us and feed us. And if they kill us, well, that would have been our lot anyway. Interesting logic there. But there is a great lesson in the gospel here, I believe. Because these leprous men were lost and undone, had no hope, and they just decided, let's go to the Syrian army, this army that maybe they were expecting to be judged, but instead they found deliverance. And many of us, we know because of our sin, we're at enmity with God. And you know what we deserve from God? You know what we actually deserve from God tonight? His judgment, his wrath. We deserve that, every bit of it we deserve. But yet God is a merciful God. And when we decide to turn to him, he responds not in judgment, but in mercy. And they just simply were clinging to a hope of mercy. And tonight, that's the gospel message we tell sinners, lepers, that are lost and undone, turn to God and lay hold on his mercy that's available for lost sinners. But these leprous men, they enter into an empty camp. In verse number 5, they weren't expecting this. They go into the camp, and it was empty. Imagine this. The Syrian army was sieging Samaria, so there should have been hundreds, maybe thousands of soldiers in the camp. And to feed thousands of men, you need a lot of food, don't you? To feed one man, you know you need a lot of food, amen? Some of you wives and ladies, you know that. And to feed thousands of men, there ought to be a lot of food there, a lot of things there for men to be able to eat and rest and have comfort. But they get there and they find an empty camp. It's fully supplied, but there's no people there. There's no men there. And these lepers find out that a miracle has taken place. Because in verses 6 and 7, we read that the Lord, in verse number 6, had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. And so interestingly, God attacked the Syrian army simply by causing them to hear a noise. Can you imagine? Now, let me tell you something. Is that something you could even make up? Or you can't make this up. That's just the wisdom of God. And God knew this would be the way that they would depart and flee. And they would depart in such a quick way that they would have to leave their supplies behind. There's the wisdom of God, that they had to leave at a moment's notice and leave all of their supplies behind. Again, the ingenuity, the wisdom of our God and how he delivers his people. And these lepers, they go into one tent. Can you imagine them kind of tiptoeing in, maybe knocking on the door. Hello, Mr. Syrian soldier. We want to plead for your mercy tonight. We want some food. And no one answers. And they take a peek inside. And there's no one in there, but there's a bunch of food. There's even silver and gold here. Wow, let's help ourselves. Then they go to the next tent. Let's help ourselves some more. And they begin to realize that a miracle had taken place. It was an empty camp. But then something else happens. In verse 8, they realized, after enjoying it all, that they also had a responsibility. They realized that this was a gift, and that this was a gift that ought to be shared. Again, another picture of the gospel. Those of us that we received of the grace and mercy of God, it's not just for us to waste and consume upon ourselves, but it must be shared with a lost and dying world that also needs it. And these leprous men, they realized that they had a responsibility to share this miraculous gift. This is evangelism. They were evangelists here. And they go back to Samaria, and they begin to tell the people of what has happened. But they knew they had to share this gift. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said regarding this passage here. He said, "If the only result of our religion is the comfort of our poor little souls, if the beginning and the end of piety is contained within oneself, why, it is a strange thing to be in connection with the unselfish Jesus and to be the fruit of his gracious spirit. Surely Jesus did not come to save us that we might live unto ourselves. He came to save us from our selfishness." And I think we need to be reminded not to be selfish tonight, especially with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also think about this. Think about these lepers. They were outcasts, but they would be the ones that would be the messengers to help deliver Samaria. And maybe in your life, there are times where God has used a lowly person to point you to himself. He's used an unexpected person or circumstance to point you to himself. Sometimes God uses unsaved people even to rebuke Christians. And to make us consider, you know what, I need to really be living the right way here. Sometimes parents, God will use your children, right? He'll use your own children, unlikely people, to convict you perhaps. He'll use someone that's maybe weaker than you in the faith. But God can use anyone and anything that will point us closer to himself. And lastly tonight, God's judgment against unbelief. In verse 12, after these leprous men go to the city, they tell the gatekeepers, the porters, right? They couldn't go inside. They tell them what has happened, and the message was spread to the king. And the king thinks in verse 12 that this must be some trick. The Syrians know that we're starving to death here, and so they're baiting us to come out, to draw us out, that they may surround us and kill us. He thinks it's a trick. And so they send out a scout team to do some reconnaissance. Then they realize this is a legitimate miracle. And in verse 16, Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled. Verse 16, "And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." So Elisha, exactly what he promised would happen. God would provide for his people. In fact, there'd be so much overabundance, it would drive the price of food down to the exact price that God had promised. A miracle had taken place. But then there was also judgment, because the king's lord or officer, who was unbelieving at the beginning of our passage, the king gave him a job to do. King said, "You're going to be at the gate." Maybe he was there to see who's coming and going, and he would be witness to all the people that are being fed. He would be a witness to this miracle, but he himself would not partake in it. He would not get to enjoy it. He could see it, but he couldn't enjoy it. In fact, the Bible says he was trampled to death while guarding the gate of the city. Why such a harsh judgment, we might ask? It's because God hates the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief is an affront to who God is. God hates the sin of unbelief. You know, oftentimes we understand sin to be the wrong things that we say, the wrong things that we do, and that is a part of sin. But very oftentimes, sin is our wrong thinking or our wrong attitudes in our heart. And the sin of unbelief is a very wicked sin in God's sight. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter 3. when Moses led God's people through the desert, I want you to see tonight, their worst sin, out of all the wickedness that they did, their worst sin was their wrong attitude of their hearts towards God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart." Notice the location, in their heart. "And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." That sounds pretty wicked to me. An evil heart of unbelief. You see, when we doubt God, it's an evil heart of unbelief in God's sight, in departing from the living God. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." If you skip down to verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't want to trust God, and so they didn't want to obey God. See, their wrong actions that we read about in the Old Testament, their wrong behavior was a result of their wrong heart, their evil heart of unbelief. And the results of their unbelief were very serious. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. That whole generation was wiped out, killed, because of their unbelief. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You know, this officer here, this Lord, he was like the rationalist. He was like the rationalist when Elisha said, "Hey, God's going to provide so much, and here's going to be the price of fine flour tomorrow." And he would say, "Preposterous. There's no analysis that indicates that there's going to be such a dramatic change. Where is it going to come from? Every corner of the city has been ransacked for flour. And you're telling me that we're eating horses and eating other unclean animals, and you're telling me that there's going to be an overabundance of food? Away with your nonsense." He was thinking from a rational mind, instead of thinking, you know what, there's nothing too hard for God. And if God said it, he will do it. If God promised it, if we lay hold on God's promises, it will come to pass. And certainly that's exactly what has happened. Again, I'd like to apply this text to those of us who pray and seek after revival. I'll be honest, when we look around what's happening in our world today, it may seem unlikely. In Elisha's day, they were desperate. They needed God to do something, and do something fast. But we are in a spiritual famine today. Oh, in America, we don't have a physical famine. We have an overabundance of food today in America. We have an overabundance of any and everything in America. But there's a spiritual famine in America tonight. And we desperately need God, don't we? We desperately have a need for the knowledge of the truth. And it might seem that the devil's crowd is drowning out, or maybe even sieging us with their philosophies and wicked ideologies, and we're being besieged. And it might seem like we're drifting further and further each generation away from the truth. And though things look grim, rationally speaking, there may be no way to stem the tide of the overwhelming flood of sin and wickedness. You know, you read about revivals in the past. As revivals spread, liquor stores would close down, nightclubs would close down, worldly businesses would close up shop, worldly activities would stop because people just knew that God's doing something. I wonder how that would affect, if revival really came to New York City, I wonder how that would affect things today. Maybe you might say, "Preacher, it just seems so unlikely. You're telling me with the leadership we have and with the popular ideologies being promoted today, that can be turned around?" I'm telling you, if God promised it, and if we lay hold on that promise and pray and seek God, like Hosea said, till he come, he will rain righteousness. He promised to pour water on the thirsty. And I think he's waiting to see who's actually really thirsty. Maybe many Christians aren't thirsty. Maybe they're enjoying the things of this world, and so they're not really seeking revival. They're quite content to have kind of a wishy-washy, worldly Christianity. But those of us that are praying for revival, we can say, Lord, we know what you've promised. We know your might, your ability, and your power. We know you're all powerful and you're all creative. You can create revival. You can bring about revival in a way that we can't even see it. We have no idea what can light the spark that would spread the fire of revival. It could just be the importunate prayers of you and me tonight, continually praying and seeking after God. It could be the prayer of some young person here that would want to see God do something in their generation, and God says, it's time. God says they're thirsty, and this is what I promise, and here's what I'll do. We don't know. We just seek after the Lord and pray and trust. And we believe that God desires to intervene, and we pray that he'll do so. God desires to continue delivering his people. I began my message saying that he delivers us first from the penalty of sin. That happens at salvation. I hope you're saved tonight. Hope you've received Christ and you've been delivered from sin's penalty in hell. But also, once you've been saved, he is continuing to deliver us from the power of sin. That's sanctification. That's living the Christian life. That means you don't have to give in to your temptations, give in to your flesh, give in to your worldly friends around you. He is delivering you each day, giving you the power, the ability to conquer sin. And one day, praise the Lord, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin. We call that glorification. That's when he calls us home to heaven. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your promises that are true. And time again, we see how you come through for your people. And Lord, we believe you'll come through for us. And Lord, our prayer tonight is one for deliverance. Lord, I don't know the needs of the people tonight, but you do. Lord, I believe that there are needy people here tonight. Maybe some are in their mind, they're struggling with some temptation or some sin or some issue. Lord, we know you're able to deliver. Lord, we know for many of us, Lord, we're praying for a revival, that you would do a corporate work of deliverance, of revival. And Lord, may we not doubt your ability. May we not doubt your wisdom, your ingenuity. Lord, you can use anyone and anything. You can use any of us tonight. May we continue seeking after you, praying to you, and trusting you tonight. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.